Our precious Father, for whatever the need is today, we call upon you. We open our hearts to you and ask for forgiveness and for guidance. We ask for strength, Lord, so that each soul, as they leave here today, they leave under your protective wing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You see in the bulletin today, the sermon title is halfway there. Well, I'm not preaching that sermon, as sometimes happens. I felt impressed last night to go in an entirely different direction and talk about something else. Someone here today must be in have their own special need, a need of a miracle, a need of something, and so I can understand that. That's a topic of constant need in a congregation like this. So let's call this one, Miguel, a miracle forgotten, okay, for those who have the need to keep track. A miracle forgotten. You know, we have our own extra miracle coming on, starting on the first Sabbath in July. Our church has made arrangements for a youth pastor to be joining us here in this congregation. And we're very excited about that, and so we'll be making that introduction a little later, but when I was a young boy, maybe in first grade, I had my first experience at kind of a dramatic delivery of sorts, not of what seemed like a divine intervention, but just a physical one. I know I've mentioned this before. I've preached it all over Ireland and Romania, so I know I mentioned it here, but my family was visiting my aunt and my two cousins down in Escondido, and my cousins and I went over to a nearby school, the Catholic school, St. Mary's, just to play on the playground there. My cousins are girls, and they're both several years older than I am, so they were interested in entirely different things than I was. They were over by the classrooms talking, and I was out in the field probably looking for a rock to throw. But I was out there by myself, and some older boys showed up on some bikes, little stingrays. You remember those guys, banana seats and popping wheelies and doing those kinds of things? They were older than I was, so I was watching them and kind of admiring what they were doing, and they saw me and decided that would be part of their fun, apparently. So they started kind of coming by me, and they would push me as, you know, they rode by on their bike, and that was, it kind of came to the sport of it. And I wasn't so happy about, you know, obliging their interests. And my cousin saw this, my oldest cousin, Becky, saw this, and so she comes running over there, says, "Hey," you know, real loud, and kind of makes them stop, and they stopped in a line. Their three bikes kind of stopped there in a line. And she, just seeing the opportunity that presented itself, she was their age, she just reached up and she just kicked the guy closest to her. And he falls over, and he falls into the other two bicycles, and she grabs me by the hand, and she goes, we start running off. She goes, "Come on," and off we started running back to the apartment where they lived. You know, I just felt so special at that time. It's just something that stuck with me. To that point, I really didn't think my older cousin really even liked me. But here she was, just crushing the enemy and grabbing me by my hand and running us off to safety. You know, I hardly see my cousins anymore, but I'm going to be seeing them. I'll be seeing her in 2 weeks, and that's, I guess, what got me thinking about that this week. It's important to remember how we've been rescued in the past from all sorts of challenges. Amen, sir? You know, poor old Moses. Moses was tired. He was near the end, he was lamenting the rebellious ways of the Israelites, and he placed the blame for their troubles, the things that had come upon them, the things that wounded them. He placed the blame for their troubles on their short memory. He said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, he said, "Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." You've forgotten the God who fathered you. Now, these Israelites to whom he's speaking had seen miracle upon miracle. And yet, as soon as the sun rose on a new day, they acted as though nothing big had happened. And then, in their minds, it was as though, well, God has abandoned us. And this process of education for them has to begin all over again. You can trace this process right through Israel's history. By the way, let me ask you, what was the last miracle that God did in your life? Here are the babies talking over there. What's the last time you really felt God intervened in your life? I'd like to take you down in time, from the time of Moses down to Solomon's day. And as you can imagine, Solomon had quite a number of sons and daughters and grandchildren too before he died. But when he died, his 41-year-old son, Rehoboam, took the throne. And where Solomon had been a wise man, Rehoboam was foolish. And when the tribal leaders gathered together to crown him at Shechem, to make him king, they had a request first before the service. And they said, now that all the great construction projects of your father have been completed, the nation is at peace, we'd like you to relieve some of the taxes and some of the labor requirements that you ask of from the people. Now, his father's old advisors counseled him that, you know, you should do this. You should lighten things up. It's been a little much. But Rehoboam said, if you think that my father was tough on you, I'm going to be much worse. And at this, the tribal leader said, well, okay, fine, we quit. See ya. And they got up and they left. And they just dissolved the union. They've seceded from the union. And so what had been once the great nation of Israel was now divided into two. There was the northern tribes, which was the state of Israel, and then the kingdom of Judah, which had Benjamin with them as well, and a good portion of the Levites. They quit. The northern tribes rallied around the loudest voice in their midst, a guy named Jeroboam. Jeroboam is then made king for these tribes, and he doesn't like the fact that religious people want to keep going down to Jerusalem for the feast days and to worship the Lord, and so he feels that that's going to, you know, weaken his kingdom. So he sets up his own temples, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and he makes these temples identically like the service anyways. The service is identically like the service in Jerusalem, but instead of having the Ark of the Covenant at the center, he puts in a golden calf in both temples. So the worship is revolved around the golden calf again. Well, when Rehoboam dies, Solomon's foolish son, then his son Abijah becomes the king in Judah. Now, he's Solomon's grandson, and he would have been old enough to have known his grandfather and remembered him. Abijah is living in the palace that Solomon had built, right there next to the temple of God with a lovely view of the Mount of Olives. And at this point, Jeroboam up north sees an opportunity, and he gets greedy. And he thinks, young Abijah has taken the throne down there, and if I attack him right now while he's weak and unsettled, then I could reunite the whole kingdom again. And I can move into Solomon's temple, I mean his palace. I don't think he cared much about the temple, but the palace probably appealed to him. So he called for all the northern tribes to send up the men of war to gather for war. Abijah hears about this, and he sets out to block him with his forces. I'd like for us to take a look, quick look at this account of what happens. It's in the book 2 Chronicles. So after 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles, go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. Started in the second half of verse 2, 2 Chronicles 13. It says, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now this is verse 3. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. That's a good sized force, isn't it? That's a nice army, 400,000 men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. So, though the 400,000 is a nice-sized force, the opposing force is 800,000. So you're at a 2-to-1, deficit there in the odds. That's not so good. Verse 4. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." Now this mountain, no one knows exactly which one it is anymore. They've lost track, but it's in the mountains of Ephraim. So it's believed to be a ridge that's just above what used to be ancient Ramah, or modern Ramallah. So it's only a couple of miles north of Jerusalem. But in those days, even today, if it's just ground forces, having high ground like that to defend, you're at an advantage, because you're making the attackers run uphill to meet you. And so Abijah very wisely takes command of a ridge, places his forces in defensive positions on that, and gets set up to receive the attack. From this ridge, the opposing force is close enough for him to, for the king to be able to call out to them, to speak to them. So it says there in verse 4, then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Do you know what a covenant of salt is? Right? The Bible tells us a covenant of salt is something that's to be preserved forever. David forever. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." What do you think of that? It's quite a declaration of faith. Is that a stance, is that a position that God can bless? You bet. You know, my father was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. He was given an Adventist education. But when he and his brothers and his sister left the academy, they left the church. Eventually, my father returned to the faith, but not until after I, as a teenager, had become a Christian due to the efforts of my girlfriend and an evangelical group of Christian students who met at my high school. But my dad came back. Eventually, years later, one of his brothers came back to church as well. The funny thing, though, through the years, through all those years from my childhood up, whenever we had family gatherings or get-togethers, those siblings, my father and his brothers and sister, they'd get together and they'd talk about it and they'd reminisce about Friday night worships at home with mother and father, my grandparents. And they'd start to sing, "Oh, what was Mama's favorite song?" And they'd sing that old hymn. And then, "What was your favorite hymn, Bobby?" And they'd sing that one out together. All those hymns were still in their minds. They were still a part of their thoughts. They still had that affection for those things in their heart, but they kept them hidden in their heart. So the very next day, when the sun came up, they were back to their secular life that they had chosen. And their children, grandchildren, were given very little of the faith, if any. In this situation right here, King Abijah is playing on the sentiments of the rebel tribes. He's saying, he goes, you stand out there with your golden calves and your phony priests, but we stand here in God's promises beside the Levites who daily attend to the true sanctuary in Jerusalem. And he says to them, don't do this. You're not going to succeed in doing this. He's trying to draw out their old affections, the affections that they were raised with in the faith of the true worship of the true Lord. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Maybe it did for a few, but not enough to make a difference. Look at verse 13 there in 2 Chronicles 13. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. So Jeroboam is going to depend upon his superior tactics and his superior force, and he sets an ambush. They're going to attack King Abijah and the men from Judah from the front and from the rear. But Judah is holding that ridge in faith. They hold that ridge by faith. And the Levites, the ministers of God, lift up their trumpets and they sound the Lord's call. Let's look at this, verse 15. It says, the priests sounded the trumpets, in 14 and then 15. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. So God had did something there. The priests blow the temple, the men shout, and then God does something. It's not explained what it is, but God struck them, God smacked them, and they were stunned. They began to turn and run away, and they were quickly then slaughtered by the force from Judah. This was a miracle. Faithful Judah is saved. Jerusalem and the temple are saved. And King Abijah and his supporters are delivered to peace and to prosperity. But the rebel tribes, they suffer a loss of half their male population. Now this doesn't just affect their army, their military strength. This affects their farms, their vineyards, their families, their whole economy is just devastated. Only weakness and suffering result from this for those rebellious tribes. But the people who stood firm in their faith, even though everything around them looked threatening and dangerous, well, they were rescued by the mighty hand of God. The Apostle Paul sounds the joy of this principle at work and the reason for it. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, in 2 Corinthians 2, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. God, the apostle says, will always lead us in triumph in Christ because his is the winning side. Don't think to yourself that, you know, the Lord did something for me once, years ago, and that was big. It mattered. He did something for me once, years ago, but that's probably it. I've probably used up all the big favors I'm going to receive from him in this life. It's just not so. Each day is a new opportunity for a new miracle to be sent to save you. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. There's no time limit on that. It's a continuous action. God always leads us in triumph in Christ. And why? Why does he do this? The verse says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. He preserves us. He establishes us to be a blessing to the souls that he moves us amongst, so he can save them too. That's our purpose. I don't know what kind of threat or obstacles you are facing right now, but your Father in heaven knows completely, and he knows better than you. And he also knows how to beat it. So whether the miracle you need is to have some bullies knocked over or simply to grab hold of your hand and run you to safety, know that your Redeemer lives and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He will help you. If you're reaching out to him, he's not going to ignore you. He will help you. And after it happens, after that deliverance happens, remember the miracle. Don't treat it as a small thing and forget it the very next day. Because this is how you develop your faith. You develop in your faith through these kinds of experiences, and it helps you move to the next level and to become a help to somebody else. I have no idea what your own situations are, but I know that we are called to be able to pray for one another, and that we can do that, and we can ask God for help. So if you have a special need today, you need a miracle in your life, you come up here with me right now. We'll pray together. We'll pray about that, and we'll ask for your deliverance. Let's join hands. Go ahead, just take a hand beside you. That's fine. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you know each need. You know each dear soul. You know each child of yours is standing here today. And Father, I pray that from your storehouse, from your great strength, that you would send down whatever is needed to help each one overcome the obstacle that lies before them. Whatever that trauma is, or whatever that burden is, that care, I pray that you would send the relief, that they would see it, that they would quickly see it, and that they would know that it's come from your hand, that their faith would be strengthened, that their witness would be strengthened, and that your work could advance with even more power in this community and amongst these people. Please bless us, Lord. Bless each dear soul here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.